We will be studying this morning John chapter 12, starting in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. So since we have kind of a longer section, we'll read this in chunks. But to get started this morning, I want to ask, have you ever noticed how counterintuitive fire is? We know a whole lot about fire. The common person on the street knows a whole lot about fire. Because on the one hand, fire is alluring. It's beautiful. It's exciting. On the other hand, fire is also very dangerous. Fire is useful. We use it to cook things. And fire can also burn us very severely. So we know a lot of things from childhood. We've been taught all of these lessons about fire from childhood. But there are always lessons that are sort of put out there with a, but on the other hand, it's not always that's the case. So think of, let's start with a simple one. Candles on a birthday cake. What are you supposed to do? Just blow those things out, right? Just they come, you blow them out, you try not to make a fool of yourself or spit on the cake that you're about to eat, but you blow out the candles. Unless you've got trick candles. Ever have those? You blow them out and they light back up, and you blow them out and they light back up, and you blow them out and they light back up until you just take the things out and douse them in water. That's one example. What about when you see a fire? Children, do you know what you're supposed to do when you see a fire? Get an adult. That's the first thing. Second thing is to get water and douse that fire out. Water can put out a fire, so you want to get water to the fire as quickly as possible, unless you're dealing with a grease fire. Because if you put water on a grease fire, that can cause it to inflame all the more. Because water and grease don't exactly mix, and because of that, the water will actually just boil off, and then it'll cause, I don't know the chemistry, but it's bad. Don't put water on a grease fire. You're supposed to use flour or something like that for whatever reason. Here's one that you may not know. If you're in a building and there's a fire in the building, what do? You get out of the building, right? Pretty straightforward. Unless you're in a high-rise. Did you know this? A few years ago, the New York Times published an article about two people who tragically died in a fire in their high-rise as they came down from like the 50th floor or something. When they would have survived, they had just stayed put in their apartment. Because here's what happened. There was a small fire that was isolated to one apartment in this high-rise, and the smoke was flowing out on that floor, and then smoke rises, right? So it was flowing up the stairwell. And so as they tried to make their way down the stairwell to do what everyone knows to do, get out of the building, they were overcome with this smoke, and they suffocated on the smoke. Fire is so counterintuitive. We know all of these lessons about what to do in any situation where we encounter fire, unless it's not exactly what we think it is, in which case there's a whole other set of rules that we have to operate according to. The same thing is true about the glory of Jesus. See, we talked a few weeks ago about the difference that Martin Luther drew between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. That this world offers so much glory that's out there. You can go get it. You can build up for yourself wealth, power, energy, opportunities, careers, relationships, whatever you want. It's all there. Go get it. And the person who dies with the most toys wins, right? You build your pile of glory up and you win. Unless that's not the scoreboard. Unless reality has been veiled from our eyes in such a way that we don't see things as they are. And so God reveals the glory of Jesus, because it's not that Jesus doesn't have glory, it's that Jesus' glory is revealed in a very different way, a counterintuitive way, a paradoxical way, than what we naturally expect to see. Which is this, here's our big idea for the day. Jesus reveals his glory through the disgrace of the cross. On one hand, glory, on the other hand, disgrace. Jesus reveals his glory through the disgrace of the cross. Let's read John chapter 12, starting in verse 27, see how this works out. This is Jesus talking about how he must die. And in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus begins in verse 27 in this part of our passage, and we're kind of jumping in the midst of a conversation. But the first thing Jesus does is to acknowledge his fear. The fear of Jesus. And if we're going to sort of title this section, I would call it the glorious fear of Jesus. Now, we don't always think about Jesus being afraid. In fact, in some ways, it seems to sort of cut against our ideas that we have about Jesus. I mean, if Jesus is God, which he is, how then can Jesus experience fear? And this gets deeply into what theologians call our Christology. That is, our theology of what it means for God to take on the fullness of human nature. Jesus is fully and completely God, and as such, he cannot be harmed, he cannot suffer, he cannot be moved by his passions of emotions, and he cannot fear. But Jesus is not only God, he is also fully human. And as humans, one of the emotions that we experience, one of the emotions that God created us to experience, is fear. And so Jesus, by becoming a human being, subjected himself to real human fear. So what does this look like? Jesus here fears the thing that he has to do now. He fears death. And more than that, he fears the way he is going to die. Not just the pain of being crucified that he knows he has to endure soon, but what Jesus is about to undergo is he is about to bear on himself the full weight of the wrath of God against human sin. All of it. Jesus is going to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. He's terrified by that. He's terrified. John Calvin in his commentary actually talks about the cowardice of Jesus here, which is a striking, shocking statement to talk about. But Jesus here is terrified of what this is going to mean to have to go to the cross, not only to die, but to die under the weight of the wrath of his Father. Does this fear detract from the glory of Jesus? See, if we think about cowardly people, that's not very a glorious thing. No one wants to be cowardly. But what Jesus is experiencing here is a very specific kind of fear. Classically, theologians called this natural fear. They said there are two kinds of fears. There are natural fears and there are unnatural fears. Natural fears, which is what Jesus is experiencing now, is the kind of fears that we have against what is outside the goodness of God's original created order. Remember, death was not a fixture of God's original good creation. Death was never supposed to be a part of creation. Death is a horrific byproduct of the rebellion of humankind against God. If Adam and Eve had obeyed, we would not experience death, and therefore we wouldn't have the fear of death that constantly surrounds us. But fearing death is no more sin or wrong than it was for Jesus in John chapter 11 to be angry in his grief over the death of his friend. Remember that? He was raging. The word used there is to describe a horse snorting, angry, rageful grief over the death of his friend. Now, using not that animal rage word, but using the same word when Jesus, when he says that Jesus was greatly troubled there, the same word here, he says, now is my soul troubled, not over the death of someone else, but over my death that I'm about to look at. Jesus fears this death, and look how he responds to this in the fear of Jesus as we consider what it means for Jesus to be afraid and what that teaches us. The first thing that Jesus does is he prioritizes. Should he give in to this fear? Should he walk away from the cross, experiencing, subjecting himself to human fears over death that he has to undergo? Well, no, Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come. If I told you, okay, here's the thing. I have to stab you with a really sharp needle. You'd probably be a little frightened, not only for the pain of the needle, but also for my own sanity. But you'd experience this fear in some way, to some degree, until I told you, here's the thing, you're dying. And unless you get this shot of medicine, you will not survive the next few minutes. Well, then it becomes, okay, I'm a little afraid still of the poke of the needle, but I'm going to prioritize my fear as less important than not dying. Jesus here is not doing that kind of a thing because Jesus must actually die. But he's saying my death is less important than for the purpose for which I came. This is the reason I came. He prioritizes. The way that Jesus undergoes and experiences and endures and moves through his fear is to prioritize what's truly important. The second thing he does is to pray. He prioritizes, then he prays. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Don't let this go to waste. Don't let this be a failure. Use this for your glory, Father. And his Father responds from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So Jesus prioritizes, he prays, and then he preaches. He says to the people, you've heard this voice. It wasn't for my benefit, it was for yours. Hear what the voice of the Father is saying to you. Look at what Jesus says in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This is why Jesus' mission is so important. This is why he must die. This is why he can prioritize his death as less important than going through it. He fears it, he experiences fear over it, but he says, this is the reason I came and this is why it has to happen. Because only through this will I depose Satan, the ruler of this world, shatter his reign and rule over the nations. And only through this will I establish my kingdom in that place. By drawing all people to myself. When I'm lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all people to myself. He's talking about his death here, as John tells us in verse 33. And he says, the reason this will be is for the accomplishment of the mission, to destroy the works of the devil, to forgive sin, to destroy death forever, and to give people life by drawing people to myself through my death and resurrection. And he explains that to the people around them. He prioritizes, he prays, he preaches, and then he proselytizes. He tries to draw people to believe in him. He says, they're asking theological questions. Well, shouldn't the Son of Man endure forever? We've read this verse. What does that have to say about it? And Jesus says, you're missing the point. I am the light who is among you only a little longer. Look at me. Look at me and be saved. I'm going to my death on the cross in spite of my fears for you. Look at me and be saved. Turn while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Don't miss your opportunity here. Don't miss the window of time that you have. Understand, this is still the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus does go to the cross from here. We're reading about something that is already accomplished. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ already has shattered the rule of Satan. Satan no longer has authority over you. I look around in the crowd and I don't see a whole lot of people that I can readily identify as Jews descended from Abraham. God originally worked in one nation, but through Jesus Christ, who was the descendant of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, God opened salvation up to the entire world. You're not under the authority of the devil anymore. So look to Jesus and be saved. You can be forgiven of sins. You can overcome death by the new life that Jesus offers you. Jesus has made all of this happen in spite of his fear. Last week, Mike talked about courage, about courageous clay pots. I was not hiding in the corner. I listened to the recording online. But he talked about what courage is, and the definition that he gave was talking about, in spite of opposition, in spite of fear, doing what needs to be done. Jesus is glorious not because of his fear per se, although his fear is natural and he had to be subjected to it in order to be fully human. The glory of Jesus is that he moves through this. He doesn't shrink from it for a moment. He purposefully, resolutely, without any kind of hesitation, says, I'm terrified, and yet I must go to the cross to save people. So here's the first thing we learn from this. Be courageous in the hope of the gospel. Be courageous in the hope of the gospel. The reason that we can walk past fear, faithfully follow God in spite of the fears that we experience, is not because we're superhuman people, and it's not because at some point we get to a point in life where we are totally without fear. Even Jesus experienced fear. It's the gospel of Jesus is so great, so grand, so magnificent, so glorious, that there is a promise here that the devil cannot harm us, that death can't finally put us away, that our sin is no longer held over us because Jesus was condemned in our place. Be courageous in the hope of the gospel. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are two kinds of fears. There are natural fears, and theologians said there are also unnatural fears. These are the kinds of fears that 99% of the time you and I experience, but that Jesus never did. These are the fears that flow from our brokenness, our lack of faith, our untrustingness, from the weakness that we have and the infirmities we have because of our sin. Jesus was like us in every way, except that he was without sin. So all of these unnatural fears that simply arise from not trusting God enough, Jesus never experienced. So you think of things that we fear. We are often fearing because we're pursuing the wrong thing. We fear that we will miss out on some good thing. Kids, you ever worried about that you won't get to watch the television show or get the toy that you want for Christmas? Adults still worry about that stuff too. We are terrified that we're going to miss out on those things. Or you worry that you have something and you will lose the cherished thing. That's another fear that we have that Jesus never did. Or what about rejection? Relational rejection? If I say this thing that I know I'm supposed to say, if I do this thing that I know I must do, people are not going to like me for it. Or what about failure? I can't do that. What if I get up to the task and I fail? What if a Sunday morning begins and the microphones won't work? I can't do that kind of a thing. We fear these things all the time in a way that the Bible never tells us that Jesus does. Jesus has natural fears of death and the torment of the wrath of God that is against sin that we will not have to experience in Christ. So if Jesus didn't experience, though, those unnatural fears, what then can he actually teach us about them? If Jesus didn't go through that, what does he have to teach us about that? Well, let's read this next section together, in verse kind of the end of 36 through 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe,
For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. If the first section we titled The Glorious Fear of Jesus, we might call this section The Glorious Failure of Jesus. In the eyes of the world, judged according to the flesh, as we evaluate leaders, Jesus failed. I mean, look at where his life goes. There was a time where he had all of these people following him, hanging on every word, waiting and watching for the next sign and miracle he would do. What happens by the end of his life? They've all turned against him. All of these things we fear, he missed out on building his earthly kingdom. He didn't succeed at the task of putting together a group of people that were powerful enough to overcome the world and the expectations of the time. He was rejected by his own, John 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Even the people who believed in Jesus, verses 42 and 43, cared more about what the religious leaders thought than what God thought, so they wouldn't even tell people they believed in Jesus. Judged according to the flesh, Jesus' mission was a failure. Yet does this failure detract from the glory of Jesus? John says, not only does it not detract from it, if Jesus hadn't undergone this shame, if Jesus hadn't undergone this rejection, if Jesus hadn't or had ignored the mission that he was given and instead built a purely earthly kingdom, Jesus would not be as glorious as he ended up being. The shame and the rejection that Jesus endured was not ultimately his failure, because again, judging according to the flesh is not the scoreboard. But Jesus, because of this, becomes far more glorious than is possible through purely human means. You judge him according to purely human means, he's a failure. But in the eyes of God, he is far, infinitely more glorious than anything any human has ever or will ever accomplished. John says then that the reason that Jesus is rejected is not because of something that's in him. It's actually in something that's in the people. It's not that Jesus said the wrong thing or made a political faux pas or said something that offended the wrong group of people and they led him astray. What happens here is that we are seeing the hardening of people's hearts. John quotes the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah says, even in Isaiah's day, which was 700 years before Jesus came, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one believes us. We're failures. We can't bring about this massive conversion. Our numbers are dwindling. The sin is growing in the world. We're failing. Who has believed us? But John says, it's because of this prophecy, it's because of this reality that Isaiah was testifying to, that people could not believe. For again, Isaiah wrote, he has blinded their eyes, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is the biblical doctrine of judicial hardening of hearts. We see this in a couple of places here, and especially in Exodus, in the story of Pharaoh. You remember the story of Pharaoh? Pharaoh is this wicked man who persecutes God's people, violently murders God's people, puts God's people into subjective bondage, or hard bondage. And God, in response to that, sends Moses to confront Pharaoh, but says, here's the thing, this wicked man, I am going to harden. I am going to raise him up, so that when I defeat him in the eyes of all the world, everyone will know that he is not as glorious as I am. He's built a pretty impressive resume of glory. From a human standard, Pharaoh is where it's at. But I am going to harden him so that he rejects me again and again and again, so the time will come when I shatter him, crush him, so that you may go free, so that no one will doubt that it was by my hand and my hand alone, God says. Now, we look at that as Americans, where we like the idea of freedom of choice. We look at that and say, boy, was God sort of manipulating that situation? Was God being cruel to Pharaoh? And the biblical doctrine of the judicial hardening of hearts is a recognition of this. When God hardens hearts, it is not because there is someone who is knocking at the door saying, I want to believe, I want to believe. Show me how to believe, I'll do whatever it takes. And God says, nope, do away with you. In fact, earlier on, Jesus himself said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But what happens is, and this is a warning for all of us, that when we refuse to repent, and refuse to repent, and refuse to repent, time after time after time, and we wickedly rebel against God because we do not want to repent, we do not want to believe, judicially, as a judgment, God will sometimes harden our hearts so that not only do we not want to repent, but we cannot repent. It's a judgment on our hardness of hearts. It's not because of the cruelty of God. The only thing that can change this is the mercy of God. But this is a warning to say, look, if you're hearing the word of God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and in your heart you're sitting there and saying, I don't want that. That will cause me, I will miss out on this opportunity. I will have to lose this thing that I treasure. I will have to go someplace that I am terrified to go. I don't want to do any of those things. I will not follow Jesus. God says the day will come. Seek the Lord when he may be found, because the day will come when not only will you not want to, but you will not be able to. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Hear God's word calling you, that Jesus says the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you and overtake you forever. But again, does this hardening of heart, does this failure, does this shame, does Jesus' inability to command all the nations of the earth to just come to him adoringly and say, Jesus, you're amazing, you're doing a wonderful job, does that detract from his glory? Not a bit. John quotes this passage in Isaiah in verse 41, and we read, John says, Isaiah said these things because he was trying to make excuses for the Messiah? Because he was trying to explain away the failure of the Messiah? No, because he saw Jesus' glory. All of this rejection, all of the suffering that Jesus went through, this is the glory of Jesus. Because what we see here is Jesus living courageously in the hope of true glory. In the midst of fears, in the midst of opposition, he moves forward courageously, and this is the example he sets for us. Be courageous in the hope of true glory. Everything the world can take away from you, and it can take a lot from you, understand what the gospel promises you is not just forgiveness of sins and eternal life one day, although that's true. What God also promises you is that what this world holds out to you is not the scoreboard. It's not true glory. And that gives us hope and confidence that by giving it up, that by willingly losing it, we haven't really lost anything. Just as Jesus was glorified through his shame and disgrace at the cross. This is all paradoxical. Well, here's the final question we have to ask. How do I know the will of God? I mean, Jesus, we are told, had a unique relationship to his Father. We know that Jesus, everything he was doing, the Father was constantly speaking to him, constantly guiding him. Everything that Jesus did was completely guided by his Father. Everything that the Father says, the Son hears, and he does according to what he hears. But what about us? I once knew a guy. I love this guy. But I would sit in conversations with him and meetings with him, and he'd stop and say, I got to pray. Oop, I think God's given me something. Oop. And then we'd go, and he'd sort of expect that I would believe that God had in fact spoken to him about a very specific thing, about the direction we should go or the steps we should take or the things that we should say. Is that the way God works? Does God work by giving us random thoughts into our heads? Or does God work by the guide of the compass of the warm fuzzies of our guts? Well, this feels good. I guess I'll go over here. Ooh, that feels bad. I guess I'm going to go over here. Is that how God works? Jesus shows us that what we are to do, when we're called to be courageous, we're called to be courageous in the hope of the gospel and be courageous in the hope of true glory. But this final section, we'll read it here in a moment, we might title The Glorious Faithfulness of Jesus. Because what God requires of us in biblical courage is something very simple. Faithfulness, according to the simple word of God. Read with me in verses 44 through the end of the chapter. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus, again, is both fully man and fully God. Therefore, he is speaking here in this unique nature of both being God and both being human, and being, for this time, willingly subjected to obedience to the will of his Father. Jesus, in the form of a servant, is what Philippians 2 calls this, taking the form of a servant, willingly obeys what his Father tells him to do. And so here he's saying, look, I'm not here to establish my own personal private glory, my own personal private kingdom. I am here to direct you to my Father, to reveal to you my Father. It's not that you can get to the Father around me or above me or underneath me. You can only get to the Father through me, which is what Jesus will say in John 14. But understand that I am here not to establish myself individually, personally, privately, apart from my Father. I'm here to direct you to my Father. Jesus does this faithfully as the faithful servant of his Father. But then he turns and says, look, if you will be judged on the last day, Jesus says, it won't be by me in the form of a servant. It will instead be judgment by my word. It's interesting, Jesus says that his word will judge when Jesus doesn't even say that he himself will judge. Jesus says, listen to my word because that's what you will be judged according to. My word will judge you. And why is that? Because, verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus points us to his Father's word. He preaches his Father's word. He upholds his Father's word. He fulfills his Father's word. He directs our attention to his Father's word. And what does his Father's word say? That whoever looks on the Son will have eternal life. And that the Son, Jesus himself, will raise him up on the last day. This is the commandment. Believe. Repent from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And Jesus is telling us that we can know about this and know what the will of God is, not by random thoughts that pop into our head or warm, fuzzy emotions that dwell in our hearts, but in his word. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road, right? We know this. The world is and has always been and forever will be hostile to the word of God. When God tells us what it means to pursue peace, when God tells us what it means to pursue sexual ethics, when God tells us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, the world rebels against it and rejects it. But it's more subtle than that, right? It's more than just these big cultural things that are happening, although that's not insignificant. The Bible also tells us what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. In so many small instances, it tells us how we ought to speak to our parents, how we ought to speak to our children, how we ought to treat our coworkers. The Bible doesn't tell us necessarily what job to take, but it gives us a theology of what productive work in God's world looks like. The Bible doesn't tell us who to marry, but it tells us what a biblical husband and a biblical wife looks like. The Bible doesn't tell us necessarily everything we're supposed to do in every situation. You can't flip open the book and put your finger down and figure out that's what I'm going to do today. But by careful attention to this word, God shepherds his people. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep listen to my voice. Now here's what it means. All of this is going to require sacrifice. It's going to mean saying things, bearing witness to Jesus in a way that we're going to take flack for. It means saying uncomfortable things to friends and loved ones that they're not going to like. It means taking stands and maybe not going with coworkers who want to cheat or to lie in some way, because you say that's not a faithful way to live as a disciple of Jesus. It means, kids, when your friends are wanting to do something, it means that you can't necessarily go along with them if what they're telling you to do is contrary to what Jesus asks you to be as his little lamb. Understand, we don't have to be facing persecution to experience deep fear and anxiety for the step that Jesus is asking us to take today. But Jesus is asking us to take it. And in the midst of this fear, he's calling us to courage, to be courageous in simple faithfulness to God's word, in the hope of the gospel, and in the hope of true glory. That's what Christ gives us, what he promises us, and what he models for us, because this is Jesus' mission to save people, and the reality of his glorification in spite of his fear and shame and disgrace at the cross where he's nailed at the hands of wicked men. And all of this calls not only to trust him, but to follow him where he's going, where he leads us in the intimate knowledge of his word by the power of his spirit. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to your people. God, we are a fearful people. We are a weak people. We don't know where certain conversations are going to lead. God, you're putting things on our hearts. We don't know where they are going to go, but you call us to be courageous clay pots. You call us to follow Jesus faithfully. The gospel for the glory that he reveals, and in obedience to your word, and we ask, God, that you would give us that simple, mundane, faithful task. As counterintuitive as it is in the eyes of the world, God, as counterintuitive as it is in our eyes, oh God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Do not harden us, but have mercy, that we may behold the glory of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.